All right. Well, before we begin, let me pray and ask God to bless our time together. Abba, Father, Holy God, as we have this time to come together as a family, to gather together in fellowship around your word, we pray that you would bless this specific time of discussion, of prayer, of thought about how we are to love our neighbors. We pray that you would bless this time, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would convict us where we need convicting, that you would encourage us where we need encouraging. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we come tonight to our little series, Hearth and Home, as we come tonight to the subject of neighbors, particularly of how to love our neighbors well, I want to take the time to trace how we got here. What is this series about? We started off this summer thinking about how the gospel shapes our home life. We all have the temptation, I think, to get off of work, to go home, to pull into your carport or whatever you store your car in, to go inside, to shut the door, to bolt the door, and to watch our shows, to make our home life all about us. But we started this summer remembering that the Christian home is different. The Christian home is different from that. The driving force, the center, the foundation of our home life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we have been redeemed to worship and serve our King, we're freed from the bondage to selfishness, to make everything about you and me. It's not about us. So we've discussed things like hospitality, friendship, productivity, and family worship. And tonight we're going to talk about our neighbors. How are we to be outward facing in our home life? How are we to love our neighbors well? For starters, I want to say we're not talking about hospitality. I think there's a big temptation to make loving our neighbors about hospitality, but that's not it at all. We want to talk about how we, as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, how we as Christians can love our neighbors well. And I think there's a lot of issues that we face on this topic. Questions like, when do I show love and acceptance towards my neighbors who are different from me in certain areas? And your minds are already racing on all those things that you encounter. And when do I stand my moral ground? When do I love and serve my neighbor with good works? And when should I evangelize? Is relational evangelism okay, or should I just share the gospel the first time I meet somebody? These are real questions. And what's the role of the church in all of this? I want us to consider all of these questions, but I want us to root it in our starting point, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the starting point, our foundation, is the example of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to look at first, and we're going to build on that. If our foundation is Jesus Christ, then from there we have 3 points. First, our love to our neighbors. Secondly, do we actually love our neighbors? And third, can our neighbors see Christ's love in us? Can our neighbors see Christ's love in us? So we're going to start with the starting point, the foundation, the example of Christ. I think it's a legitimate question. Why should you care about your neighbors at all? What's wrong with just having your house, your home, as a place of refuge from everyone else in the world? Why can't I just do that? Why should I care about my neighbors? Why not simply retreat back home and serve myself? Why should I give up comfort? Why should I risk rejection from my neighbors? Why should I put myself on the line for people who might not even like me? I might not have anything in common with me. This is why Philippians 2, 5 through 11, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's our motivation for loving our neighbors. Because we're supposed to have the mindset of Christ. Because Jesus Christ, who had all the glory of heaven, came to earth in the form of man. Jesus, who had choirs of angels hymning or singing him praises, came to earth to receive curses from the mouths of men. Jesus, the most pure and righteous being, was condemned by a crooked earthly judge. He hung on a cross, enduring nakedness, shame, and guilt. Why? Why did he do that? Do you think it was because of how good we were? No. Romans 5:7 says that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. While we were enemies to God, he came and he gave himself for you and for me. So why did Jesus do it? Because he loved us. Ephesians 2:4 says that it was because of the great love with which God loved us that he's made us alive together with Christ. In other words, there's nothing behind God's love except love. The love of God is the reason, pure love. Nothing that we have done, everything that he has done. He loved us and gave himself for us. That love, that's the love that drives us in our home life. That's the love that drives us to love our neighbors as we seek to be good neighbors, as we seek to be like Jesus Christ. Not for some subversive purpose, not for an ulterior motive, but because Jesus loved you, you love others. So practically, what does this look like? And that's our first point. Our love to our neighbors. How do we love our neighbors? In Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus was asked a question by a Pharisee. Which is the greatest commandment? And this was a lawyer of the Pharisees trying to trick him. Jesus responds by quoting the Old Testament. He says, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourselves." What's Jesus doing when he responds this way to this Pharisee? He was summarizing the entire moral law, all the Ten Commandments. He's saying, keep God's law, the whole thing. Love the Lord your God is to obey the first four commandments, the first table of the law. That's what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. To worship God alone. To worship God rightly, not through graven images or any idol or any object. To worship God in spirit and truth. To revere God's name, to keep it holy, to honor it in the way we live and the way we worship. And to remember God's day, the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. That's how we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, how do we love our neighbor? According to Jesus, we love our neighbor by keeping the last six commandments, commandments 5-10. Jesus is really serious about us keeping his commandments. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus corrects false understandings about the law of God. And in that sermon, he makes a statement which I think should guide our thoughts. He says, "You are to be salt and light." We're to be salt and light. What is salt and light? Well, in this time, salt was a preservative. It was refrigeration in the ancient world. It kept meat from spoiling. It kept food from going rancid. Salt was a preservative. So Jesus is saying, you're to be salt. You're to preserve things. You're to be light. You're to expose things. You're to point people to the path of righteousness. You're to be salt and light. So how do we do that? How do we love our neighbors as ourselves? We obey these commandments in the world. We honor our fathers and our mothers. To be good neighbors, we esteem the family unit. We care for our children and our aged parents. We submit not only to our parents, but to all earthly authorities that God has put over us. Our neighbors and our communities will be blessed by strong families, by men and women who respect authority, and by boys and girls who obey their parents. It's as simple as that. We don't murder. As Christ's chosen people, we protect the life of the innocent. We don't speed through our neighborhoods. We watch out for children playing in the street. We have systems that deter violence. We love our neighbors by protecting their lives. We don't commit adultery. We esteem the marriage bed. We keep it sanctified. We can love our neighbors by loving our own spouses faithfully, by being people who are known for chastity, whether single or married. people who can be trusted to help out during a family emergency, people who can be trusted by our neighbors. We don't steal. We work for what we have. We're not a burden to our neighbors or our communities. We're diligent. We provide for our own and others. We can love our neighbors by honesty and diligence and labor. We love our neighbors by honest business dealing, by acting forthrightly, by taking responsibility for everyone who's in your care. You can love your neighbors by not telling a lie, by telling the truth. When you speak honestly of yourself and speak honestly of other people. Don't be the neighborhood gossip. Be known for telling the truth. You can love your neighbor by telling the truth. And we're not covetous. We're content with everything that God has given to us. We're not going to be enamored with the possessions of the world. We're not the people who have to have the best house in the neighborhood, the best cars, or the most beauty. We're content with what God's given us. You can love your neighbor by being content with what God has given you. In summary, the first way that you should love your neighbor is by keeping the second half of the Ten Commandments, treating your neighbor as you wish to be treated. If you're attempting to practice hospitality, if you're evangelizing in the neighborhood, giving out gospel tracts, but your business is a fraud, just stop. If you're out doing evangelism and trying to have a hospitality ministry, but you're cheating on your spouse, just stop. Start with the simplest thing. Love your neighbor the way Jesus tells you to. Obey the second half of the Ten Commandments. This is going to preserve the character of our neighborhoods. It'll be a blessing to everyone who lives around us. But what next? What if I close with that, I pray and dismiss, which, by the way, I'm not going to. But what if I did, and we all go home, and by God's grace, we lead a moral revolution, moral reformation in Bellhaven and Northeast Jackson and Fondren and Madison, Ridgeland, Flowood, wherever we all live? What if that happened? What if we transformed the greater Jackson area into Mayberry? Wouldn't that be great? What then? Well, first of all, life would be better. I hope we can all admit that. If everyone lived abiding by God's law, I think life would be better. It would be more pleasant. There'd be less gunshots on our streets, less trash, maybe even less potholes. But Jesus didn't come to be just a moral teacher. If he did that, he could have led a moral revolution himself and retired to a great countryside estate and lived a great life on earth. Or he could have not come at all. No, we could have the most moral city on the earth. Wonderful people who obey the law and no litter on our streets. And yet the whole town would spend eternity in misery and torment in the lake of fire. The reason that Jesus came was to die for our sins and to give us peace with God, to purify a bride for himself. So if we don't let that be the driving factor of our interaction with our neighbors, we've missed the point entirely. So obey the law. We must obey the law. You can't love your neighbor without the last six commandments, period. But you don't love your neighbor without caring about their soul. And that brings us to our second point. Do you actually love your neighbor? If the gospel of Jesus Christ is our driving motive, if it's the foundation of our love to our neighbor, then we can't stop with living as Jesus wants us to live in regards to our neighbor. We can't stop with the moral component. We have to do that. It's essential. But there's more. Jesus said of himself in Matthew 20, 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we should serve others. We should love our neighbors. But if we miss that second part, we've missed everything. That Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. Can we truly say that we love our neighbors if we're content to withhold our greatest hope from them? If we know full and well that if they don't put their hope in Jesus Christ, if they don't take him as their only hope in life and death, that they will spend eternity in hell under the wrath and curse of God, and then not share our faith with them? Can we truly say we love our neighbors? No, we must tell our neighbors about Jesus. We have to. But of course, that's easier said than done. And many of us know that. Many of us are intimidated by evangelism. It's not easy. We don't know where to start, and we don't know how to finish. We're all scared of how we're going to be received by our neighbors. Are they going to think we're crazy if we start talking about Jesus? We want to build a relationship first so that they'll trust us and know us before we share our hope with them. How do we navigate all these complexities? I think the best thing we can do, the first thing we can do, is to not overthink it. Don't overthink it. We can get so caught up in a specific method of evangelism, a specific relational approach, that we scarcely ever actually share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we scarcely ever talk about the reason for our hope at all. Just start by asking someone if they're a Christian. I saw your car gone on Sunday. Were you at church? You know, do you go to church? Are you a Christian? Simple as that. If they don't, invite them here. It's as easy as that. Let the ministers do the heavy lifting with the word of God. Bring them here and let them hear God's word. That's what has the power to save. Invite them to church. Be persistent. But maybe your neighbors have had a harmful experience in church. Maybe they're wounded by church. Maybe they're intimidated by church. Maybe they don't want to come here. Well, ask them if they'll come to your house. Ask them if they'll come over and read the Bible with you. Study the Bible with you. Read through a gospel. Read through the Gospel of Mark. Pick up a copy of Matthew Henry. Or I see a lot of you have Reformation study Bibles. Put those things to use. R.C. Sproul and the boys in Orlando put a lot of work into those things. So use it. Use it with your neighbors. Go through a gospel and explain things to them as you go through. Have them around your table and let them see your life and practice. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But I think this brings us to an important question about serving our neighbor with good works, practically loving our neighbor with good works, and evangelism. How do the two relate? Let's go back to the first point. We know how we ought to live among our neighbors. We know Jesus' standard for morality among our neighbors, how to love our neighbors. But what about when a tree falls on their house? What about when they need the last-minute babysitter? What about when the pipes burst? By all means, we should help out our neighbors. We should be willing to lend a helping hand, to show them sacrificial service, to show them the love of Christ and deeds of love. But there's a warning here as well. Don't serve people simply because you want to evangelize them. Don't make people feel like they're our project. Serve people because you have a greater neighbor who came from heaven to serve you. Love them because you've been loved so well. Do it because it's who you are and expect nothing in return. Don't plot out how your neighbor will become a Christian if you do X, Y, or Z for them. That's going to lead to frustration on your part and alienation on their part. Love your neighbor because Jesus commands it and expects nothing in return. Expect nothing in return. In the same way, be forthright about the fact that you're a Christian. Talk about Jesus because you love to talk about Jesus. Tell them you're a Christian and talk about Jesus as often as possible. Look for every opportunity to talk about the gospel because you desire to give a reason for the hope that's within you. With no ulterior motive, share with your neighbors the good news about Jesus. So just to be clear, do serve them. Do sacrificial acts of service and love because Jesus has loved you so well, and that's what you want to do. And also, share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Talk about Jesus because he's your favorite thing to talk about. But don't overlap the two. Don't serve them because you want to share the gospel. So do both, but do both in their own right. And finally, our biggest witness, your biggest witness, our biggest witness is just that. It's our collective witness, our testimony without words. Now, Francis of Assisi is famous for saying, I think it was him, share the gospel and use words when necessary. That's a terrible quote because evangelism requires speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's always necessary to use words. But our neighbors will often perceive the gospel before they hear the gospel. What we have in this room is our biggest witness, and that's our third point. Can our neighbors see Christ in you? In us, sorry. Can our neighbors see Christ in you? I'm going to read Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. Coming down upon the edge of his robes, it is like the dew of Hermon. Coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. How sweet it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the oil flowing down upon the head, down the beard of Aaron. This oil mentioned in the psalm, the oil is the fragrant oil of anointing. You can think about perfume or cologne or anything that you think smells good. It flows down over the head of the priest and it gives off this attractive odor. It's a pleasant odor. It's an odor that draws you in. That's how Christian unity should work. That's how our fellowship should work. That's how us in this room living together should work to the world, to our neighbors. Jesus says in John 13, 34 through 35, love one another as I have loved you, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If we're being honest right now about our culture is secularizing at a rapid rate. Young couples are brazenly moving in together before marriage. People are openly identifying as homosexual, transgender, other things. People have no problem admitting they're an atheist or agnostic in today's world. I say all this to say there are stark differences between the church and those outside of the church, between professing Christians and people who don't profess Christ. And we need to recognize that this is an opportunity for us to love our neighbors. For our neighbors to look at us, to look inside the windows, inside the doors of First Presbyterian Church and see a unity, a remarkable unity that they don't see anywhere else. To look at our community, our church, and see people who care about one another, who love one another, who bear one another's burdens, who are vulnerable with each other, who do life together. In a world that has the most communication technology ever, there's less and less relational connectivity. And our neighbors should be able to look at us and long for what we have. Our fellowship ought to be attractive. Like the oil running down the beard of Aaron, our neighbors should be able to smell the sweet aroma of Christian unity and fellowship. So what is it that constitutes our fellowship? What makes our fellowship different from any social club that we can observe? R. Kent Hughes put it this way. He said, fellowship occurs among friends committed to a common cause or goal and flourishes through their common pursuit of it. I'll read that again. Fellowship occurs among friends committed to a common cause or goal and flourishes through their common pursuit of it. Why is it that some of the closest human relationships that we can observe, human friendships we can observe, are held by soldiers? People who've served in the military, who went through incredibly difficult things together. I think it's because their sole focus was on accomplishing a mission together. They were able to forget about their own desires, their own self-interests, and devote themselves to the mission, to the common goal. True fellowship, true friendship, happens when we're able to forget about ourselves. It flourishes in this environment where we're on mission together. The thing that distinguishes Christians is that we come together because of our common calling, our common election, our common salvation, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We confess our faith together, and we work together until all of us see Jesus face to face. We exist to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In a word, we have the freedom to forget about ourselves and to serve someone worthy of our whole lives. When our neighbors look at us, they ought to think, who are these people on North State Street? What is this love that they have for one another? Where does it come from? Why are they so sacrificial? They ought to be able to say with the hymn that we sing, who are these like stars appearing? Who are these of dazzling brightness, these in God's own truth arrayed? Clad in robes of purest whiteness, robes whose luster ne'er shall fade, ne'er be touched by time's rude hand, whence come all this glorious band? That's what I hope people think about us. That's what I hope they think about us. But let me offer you a warning. if you profess to love your neighbors, if you tell them about Jesus, if you profess to be a Christian, we better be able to back it up. Nothing is going to kill our witness to our neighbors faster than them seeing our fellowship, seeing our community, and seeing a bunch of self-centered people. People who gossip about one another. People who bite and devour each other behind their backs. People who put their own interests first. Who fight and slander when we don't get our way. People who are too self-absorbed to greet a stranger when they walk in. People who are more concerned to shake the right hands than to extend the right hand of fellowship to someone who needs it. Brothers and sisters, I pray that no one would ever say that about any of us in this room. I pray that as we consider our King, King Jesus, who rent the heavens and came down, who humbled himself to the point of death for us, as we experience that love, that we would genuinely love our neighbors, that we would share our hope with them, and that we might love one another so well that our whole city can say, I see Jesus in those saints at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. Let's pray for that right now. Abba, Father, Holy God, we confess that we are too self-absorbed. We are too focused on ourselves. But we confess that we have a great King, King Jesus, who came and loved us sacrificially, who gave himself for us. Help us to meditate on that love as we seek to love our neighbors. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.